As announced, the scripture reading will be from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob."
Good to be with you again this morning. We're thankful for each and every member here, and of course, especially those who are visiting with us. You are indeed our honored guest. One sign of greatness is consistency. And I realize this morning that when we think of greatness, that may not be the first thing that comes to mind. But the fact of the matter is, being consistent is something that separates sometimes the good from the great. And I can give you a couple of quick examples of that with regard to athletics. Those who are great, let's just say in the game of basketball, you could take any sport really, but those who are truly great, the superstars of that particular sport, are not necessarily those who can do something that no one else can do, although sometimes that may be the case, but generally, the things that they do, there are many others who can do it in basketball, only they do it more consistently. And that's true not only with sports, but it is true with regard to all kinds of areas of life. Who are the best parents in the world? Are they not those who are consistent? Those who consistently discipline their children when they need that? And those who praise their children when they need that. They're consistent. Or when we start talking even about Christianity, who are the greatest Christians on earth? Are they not those who are reliable? Those who can be counted on by God and even by brethren? Because they consistently serve God. They consistently live the way God wants them to live. And so again, they're reliable. And so consistency, if you stop and think about it, is indeed a sign of greatness. And while there are all kinds of different traits of God that certainly teach us that He is great, in fact, greater than we can even imagine, consistency is one of the things that also contributes to the greatness of God. I want to talk to you about the immutability of God, His ability to stay the same. And when we think about that, it ought to be very comforting that we serve a God that does not change. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't have to worry every day what kind of God I'm serving. The God that I served yesterday is the same God that I serve today. He simply does not change. He is immutable. And again, that should bring us a great deal of comfort. We can rely on the God that we serve. We don't have to guess what kind of character He has. We don't have to wonder about how He's going to treat us because He's the same always. And so we want to talk a little while about the consistency, the immutability of God. Of course, in Malachi 3 at verse 6, as we just heard, it says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And there's comfort even in this particular statement. Of course, the scripture reading involved verse 5. And in verse 5, we see that God is going to punish the Israelites, the children of Jacob, because of their disobedience. But one thing they could be sure about is that God would not completely destroy them. They would not be consumed. Why? Because God is a consistent God. He's a God who cannot lie. He is a God who made certain promises to the Israelites, namely that the Messiah would come through and by them, And so because he is a consistent, reliable God, we know that they would not be completely consumed. They deserved to be consumed, but they would not be. But when we stop and think about that, the same thing is true with all of us. We deserve to be consumed. We certainly do not deserve to be in fellowship with God. We don't deserve to have heaven after a while. But God has made certain promises even to us. God has promised that if we obey the gospel and we abide in Christ, then heaven will be ours and we will continue as long as we walk in the light to have fellowship with God. And that's never going to change because God is immutable and he has made certain promises and his divine counsel remains the same. And now let me say before we really get into the body of this lesson that that does not mean that there isn't anything about God that changes. Like we know his actions change. And I bring that up because there are those various religious groups who like to use this concept and support some kind or promote some kind of false doctrine, like those who are charismatic in nature. They like to quote Hebrews, where Hebrews says, the Hebrews writer says that Jesus Christ is the same today as he was yesterday. And so they make the argument, if Jesus performed miracles through his apostles yesterday, then he must be doing the same thing today because he doesn't change. And that might sound good on the surface, but the fact of the matter is we know the actions of God change. Like it used to be, according to Hebrews chapter 1, that God communicated his divine will to man through and by the prophets of old. But the Hebrews writer says that today he speaks unto us by his Son. God has changed along those lines. And we could give example after example of that. God opened the Red Sea, you recall, and the Israelites were able to pass by as on dry ground. When's the last time God did that? We think about Adam, and of course, Adam was created as a full-grown man. Is God doing that all the time? No, his actions change. But if his actions change, what is it about his divine counsel that remains the same? What is it about God that never changes? What is it about God that is immutable? And let's just consider a few simple things here this morning. Number one, God's will does not change. Now, the word will can be used to express several different things. To give you some examples of that, sometimes the word will is used to express futurity. I might say, tomorrow I will wash my car. Or sometimes it's used to express capability. I might say this container will hold 3 cups. Or sometimes it is used to express determination. I have made up my mind to go, and go I will. Or sometimes even it's used to express those things that are inevitable. Accidents will happen. So if you look up the word will in the dictionary, you'll find all of these terms and really several more. That little word is used to express several different things. But when we talk about God's will not changing, being immutable, we're not using the word will in any of those ways, obviously. Sometimes the word will is used to express desire. Where there is a will, there is a way. And, of course, we refer to legal wills along those lines. We know that a will expresses someone's desire of what's going to become of his physical things when he dies. And so when we talk about the immutable will of God, that's really what we're talking about. God's desire, and especially God's desire for man. It might be argued that there's some aspects of God's desire that might change. But when it comes down to man, God has a desire that is immutable. And there's two ways that I'll express that. Number one, for man. God's desire for man. God's will for man is immutable. It doesn't change. And that is, of course, for all men to be saved. Like, I could be absolutely sure about that. There isn't anybody who has ever lived that God did not want to save. There has never been a time when God didn't want man to be saved. That is a part of His divine nature and character. That is a part of His desire that He has always had and will always have. You remember Peter expressed it in a familiar passage in 2 Peter 3 at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. And you remember in that context, of course, there were those who began to deny the fact that Jesus will come back one of these days because several years had passed and Jesus had not returned. And Peter reminds the people about God and His nature. He is an eternal being. And so to him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. He has always been and will always be. And so He doesn't reckon time the way we do. And so He points out the reason He hasn't sent His Son back yet is really for our sake. He's being patient. He is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the unchangeable will of God. He wants everyone to be saved. And He has proven that really by His actions. If we contemplate just a few things along those lines, first of all, He sacrificed His Son. Doesn't that tell you God wants everyone to be saved? John 3 and at verse 16, I think all of us are familiar with that great passage that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I've often said what highlights the love of God there is the world that He gave His Son to. It was a world that wasn't very lovable. A world that is filled with the same cast of characters that it is now. A world filled with people who are living in sin and absorbed by self, and still God gave His only begotten Son. A world that stumbled in darkness and staggered in doubt, and yet God still was willing to give His one and only Son. A world that was filled with deceit and dishonesty. A world full of corruption and crookedness, and still God gave. And that says volumes about the love that God has. And we'll talk about that again a little bit later. But the fact of the matter is, it tells me that the willing that God, the fact that God spared not His Son, that God wants man to be saved. Who would sacrifice their only Son? And I know right away Abraham comes to mind. And again, many sermons have been preached about Abraham, and it should be. He didn't have to sacrifice Isaac because the angel of the Lord stopped him, but he demonstrated his willingness to do so. But let's not forget, that was for a God who was all-powerful and all-loving. And Abraham knew that. And in fact, the information that we have from the Scriptures is that Abraham recognized, ultimately, he began to figure out, that if he would have sacrificed his son Isaac, that God would have raised him from the dead, because that's the only way that he could fulfill His promise. Remember, it was through Isaac that the seed would come. And so he was willing to do that, but he understood God, and he knew the God that he was sacrificing for. God was willing to sacrifice His Son, not for an all-powerful being, not for those who loved Him, but for His very enemies. That changes things, doesn't it? Remember Romans chapter 5? Turn your Bibles over there just for a second. And Romans, the 5th chapter, this is the argument that Paul makes along these lines, beginning at verse 6. Of Romans chapter 5, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now watch. "For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Doesn't that make a difference? Like, there are some of you who might die for a loved one. You might die for a family member. Some of you husbands would lay down your life without even thinking about it for your wife. And vice versa, of course. I think it would go the other way around. But we would do that. Those of us who are parents, we would lay down our lives for our children with without hesitation. But this is different. This is God sending His Son, separating Himself from His Son for those who were sinners, for those who were His enemies. Jesus was willing to give up the riches of heaven for that, for us, while we were sinners. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Can you just imagine God looking down through the windows of heaven and watching His Son go through all of the agony that He went through on the cross, and He had the power just like that to change the situation, to put an end to His suffering, but He didn't do it. Because that's how desperately God wants man to be saved. His sacrifice tells me forever, God wants everyone to be saved. There isn't anybody whom God does not want to save. As Peter said, He wants all men to come to repentance. That is clear by the sacrifice of His Son. It is also clear by the fact that He made salvation attainable for all. Now, God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to come up with the gospel plan. But listen, over in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and at verse beginning with 12. Romans the 4th chapter and at verse 12. It says, and to make Him the father of the circumcised, is Abraham, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. It what? Salvation. Blessedness, the idea of justification or being made righteous, being acquitted in heaven's court, that is all dependent on faith. It's the way God made it. I've said many times before, God didn't have to do it like that. God could have made justification dependent upon our own perfection. Like God could have said, if you want to go to heaven after a while, I want you to just do not sin ever. And He would have been just and right to do that. Because when we sin, it's not His fault, it's our fault. We like to blame it on other people, sometimes even God. We certainly like to blame it on our environment sometimes, and maybe our parents even, or other situations. But the fact of the matter is, when you sin, it's your own personal choice. It's your fault. God didn't create you as such that you have to sin. That's Calvinism. No, we sin when we choose to do so. We violate the will of God because we put our will before His will. And so God would have been well within His rights to say, if you want to be saved, just do not sin ever. But then none of us would be saved. And God wants us to be saved. God wants to bless all of us in many different ways, but particularly with salvation. He wants all of us to go to heaven. And so He made righteousness or justification. He made salvation attainable to everyone by making it a matter of faith. And that's the point of verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace and on grace and be guaranteed to all of His offspring, not only to the inheritors of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, to both Jews and Gentiles, salvation is attainable. And the fact of the matter is, it's attainable to every single person who reaches the age of accountability today. Because it's not based on your own greatness. It's not based on your own perfection or flawlessness. based upon faith in Jesus Christ. God came up with that plan. It was His idea. And it proves to us that He wants everyone to be saved. And then finally, He gave us everything we need to be saved. Remember over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bibles there just for a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. And at verse 3, listen to what Peter writes. 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it says this, His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't miss that. This is what God has done in His great power. Out of the richness of His love and mercy, He has given us all things, not some things, not most things or the majority of things. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given you everything you need to be saved. That's why the person who is not saved, it's his own fault. We have sympathy for those who are lost, of course. We want to do everything we can to reach out and to help people to be saved. But I'm just saying to you, the fact of the matter is, God has given every single person everything they need in order to be saved because He has given His Word. And that imperishable seed has the ability, James tells us, to save. The engrafted Word that is able to save your souls. And God has given us even more than that. He has given us prayer. He has given us fellowship with other Christians. He has given us a host of things that help us overcome the devil, to overcome Satan and sin. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Why did He do that? I'll tell you exactly why. It's because He wants you to go to heaven. And so I know the immutable will of God, the unchangeable will of God for man is for all men to be saved. Thank God for that. But let's approach it from another angle. God's desire from man is for all to obey Him. And again, we don't want to miss that. He has a will for man, but not everyone's going to be saved because He has a will from man as well. And that will that's unchangeable is obedience. And it always has been. Going way back to the creation of the first man, the creation of the first couple, Adam and Eve, they had to obey God. They didn't, of course, and thus sin entered into the world, and they were expelled from the garden, and physical death was introduced. We know all of that. But the point of it is, from the very beginning of man's creation, God demanded obedience. Remember in the book of Ecclesiastes 12 and at verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We live in a religious climate today where people don't want to emphasize obedience. They call it works. And works are important to salvation. You're saved by faith and faith alone. You're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Human effort is not involved at all. The Bible doesn't teach that, not even close to that. The Bible teaches that you must obey God. Even in this dispensation of grace, if you refuse to obey God, you will be lost and spend eternity in the devil's hell. Because this is an immutable fact, an unchangeable will of God, your obedience, my obedience. We have passage after passage that speaks of it. Hebrews 5 at verse 9, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Sound to you like obedience is not important? No, God requires it. He always has. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, it says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." That's where all of us used to be. "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin." Then when? The moment you obeyed. And no one who has reached the age of accountability who has sinned has ever been free spiritually before obedience to the gospel. We'll talk about that again in just a second. "But being then made free, after they obeyed, ye became servants of righteousness." Of course, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who said unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." What is that unchangeable will? Obedience. Obedience to every aspect of his law. Now, thankfully, again, Jesus died on the cross so that we could be cleansed, and we realize we don't have to be perfect. We already kind of covered that. When we sin, even as Christians, we can repent of that and ask God for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. So we're not going to heaven because we're perfect. But I'm saying to you this morning, there's not one single command that God has ever given that you can just look at and say, "Well, you know, I don't like that very much. I don't think I'll do that." Oh, sometimes we do that. Kind of like the Pharisees. They wanted to pick and choose what part of God's law that they would keep. What part was important and what part wasn't. It's why Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisee. Because we can't do that with God's law. Can't pick and choose. There's not a single command of all of God's commandments that you can place in a corner somewhere and just say, "You know, I'll do everything God wants me to do, but I won't do that." No, rebellion with regard to that will keep you out of heaven. It's one thing to sin and ask God for forgiveness, to go through life trying to walk in the light but stumbling, and then repenting of that and again asking God to forgive you. That's one thing. It's a different thing altogether to rebel against God and simply refuse to obey. One thing you know, God won't put up with that. How do you know that? His will is immutable. God does not change with regard to that. He demands obedience, and he always has. His will does not change. Let's look at something else just for a second. God's character doesn't change. This is why I really don't worry about his actions changing over the course of history. Because one thing I know about God is that whatever action he ever takes, ever, will be keeping with his good character. It will be characteristic of him. That's one of the flaws of Calvinism. Calvinism has God. You know, they like to talk about the sovereignty of God and all of that. But one thing you just cannot escape from with regard to Calvinism is they set forth a doctrine that is contrary to the very character of God. A doctrine that just is not fair, no matter how you look at it. God creates us as sinners and then condemns us to a devil's hell for being sinners. Like, that's contrary to the very character of God. That's contrary to what we've already seen in this lesson, that God wants all men to come to repentance. Calvinism says no. He wants some of you to be lost, and he so created you. He predestined it, in fact. That's contrary to God's character. One thing I can be sure about, the actions of God might change, but any action he ever takes will be in keeping with his character. And his character is wonderful. We don't have time to talk about all the various aspects of his character, but his mercy doesn't change. He is a God of mercy. Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he's the father of all mercy. He gave birth to the concept of mercy. And that points directly to his willingness to forgive. You can hardly separate forgiveness and mercy. And in fact, forgiveness always is an act of mercy. We don't have time now, but read the parable Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 18 about that very thing. You remember the fellow who owed so much debt that he couldn't ever pay it back, and he pled for his master to forgive him, and he did. Then he turned right around and refused to forgive a servant of his, even though that servant owed him something that was pretty much payable. He refused to do it. And his master came back and condemned him for not having mercy on his servant. He refused to forgive. Then that's equivalent to not having mercy. The fact of the matter is, God is a merciful God. And so I know when I sin, if I'll take the steps that he commands me to take, repentance and asking him for forgiveness, he'll forgive me every single time because his mercy is immutable. And it's because of who he is. Remember, I don't have to worry about waking up tomorrow and all of a sudden I'm serving a God who is without mercy. Not to ever worry about that. There's some things about God that will never, ever change. His love doesn't change. Isn't that what Romans chapter 8 is all about? Turn over there just for a second. We don't have time to study it. It's a sermon within itself. But you remember the passage, Romans chapter 8, in which Paul emphasizes the very fact that we can rely on God's love. Look at verse 37. We'll just start at verse 37. Romans 8 at verse 37. Romans 8 verse 37. Paul says, "No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Does that not comfort you? Again, I'm just thrilled that God is never going to say, "You know that Don Wright, I'm just sick and tired of him." He never reaches his full potential. He's constantly making mistakes and sinning against me even. That's it. I've had enough of him. I don't love him anymore. I don't have to worry about that. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And in this passage, in this context, he's talking about God's love for us, not the other way around. Though it ought to work the other way around. Nothing should stop us from loving God. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying there's nothing in or out of this world that will stop God from loving you. And it's not an emotional surge that Paul is having. He knows it by revelation, by inspiration. He knows it by his own personal experience. He was a murderer. And God not only forgave him and gave him salvation, he made him a chosen apostle. Fact of the matter is, God loves us and he'll love us no matter what. It doesn't mean that we won't be answerable. We will be to the kind of lives that we live. But I'm saying we know what kind of God we serve, a merciful God, a loving God, but also a God who will condemn. That's the other side of it. But we may as well consider both sides of it, shouldn't we? There's some people who want to talk about the mercy and the love of God to the exclusion of God's wrath. But there's a lot of things about the character of God that will not change. And God condemning sin is a part of that unchangeable character of his. Because as John put it, he's light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. So when individuals say, "Oh, I can walk in darkness and have fellowship with God," John says, "You lie. The truth is not in you." So don't ever think, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And so maybe I'm not as faithful as I should be, but God is a loving God. He'll just look the other way." No, God cannot look the other way. He'll forgive you of your sins if you repent. But if you don't repent of your sin, he will not look the other way. On the day of judgment, you will be condemned. And that's an immutable fact. All of the false doctrine in the world won't change that. all the beautiful sermons that emphasize in an articulate fashion the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, none of that will change the fact. If you die in sin, you will be condemned. Because it is a part of God's character that simply won't change. He has to condemn sin. It is who He is. He is a God that never looks the other way when it comes to sin. Let's look at one more thing very quickly and we'll close and use this as an invitation. God's plan of salvation does not change. You remember a long time ago that God told Abraham that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. The way He put it in Genesis 12 and at verse 3 is like this. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And when He said in you, He meant in your seed. And we know that because later on He repeated it in chapter 22 at verse 18. And He says that very thing. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we know in you, Abraham, meant in his seed. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. We also know what he means by in thy seed. Because Paul, by inspiration, later on, tells us that. Galatians 3 at verse 16. Now to Abraham, into his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed, who is Christ. So going way back there to Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abraham, in you all families of the earth would be blessed. He was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham. Because in you meant in your seed. And that seed is Christ. And Christ is the heart of the gospel. In fact, a few verses earlier, in verse 8 of Galatians 3, it says, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Now, this gospel, of course, is God's plan. And it's immutable. It will not change, ever. The world can stand for another 1,000 years, another 10,000 years. It doesn't matter. The gospel will still be God's plan of salvation. And fortunately, it is simple to obey. There's the hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And I know, oh, you all are just five-steppers. Yes, that's what you want to call it. The truth of the matter is there are five steps involved in becoming a Christian. These are the facts of God's plan in part, along with, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection. These are the instructions you have to follow. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I could give book, chapter, and verse for all of these steps. Hearing, of course, John 6, verse 44 and 45. Believing, Mark 16 at verse 16. Repenting, Acts chapter 3 at verse 19. Confessing, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Baptism, Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. We could go on and on. I could start all over and give a whole other set of passages and then do it again. This is clearly God's plan of salvation. You must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's unchangeable. Doesn't matter how many people preach against it. Doesn't matter how many faith-only folks there are. Doesn't matter how many men come up with their own plan. This plan is immutable. It will not change. It has remained the same from Acts 2 to this very moment. And after you do that, of course, God's plan involves living faithfully unto death. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. So as Christians who have heard and who have believed and repented, confessed, and been baptized, now we must continue to live right, continue to walk in the light. Are you faithful? Are you living a faithful life to God? If you want to go to heaven, you must. It is immutable. So we could talk about several other things, but God's will and God's character and God's plan, they change not. God is consistent. He's consistent with these things and more. Thank God we serve a God who remains the same. There's things we can rely on. There's things we don't have to guess about or wonder about because God is immutable. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you haven't followed those steps set forth in the Word of God. Why not do that this morning? You have the opportunity. In fact, you have the opportunity right now. You can come forward and you can be baptized. The water is ready. If you believe in Jesus and you're willing to repent of your sins and make that good confession, we'll baptize you. And your sins will be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You'll become a Christian. If you're already a child of God and haven't been living right, God has a plan for you. Acts chapter 8, repent and pray God. That's what Peter told Simon, the former sorcerer. Repent and pray God. Ask God for forgiveness, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You can do that this morning. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been living a worldly life and you've brought shame upon the church. Come forward and we'll pray for you and encourage you and do everything we can to help you. But get right with God. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.